text, of course, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Some of you may or may not have heard of the Reformed theologian of the last century from Princeton Seminary, the Reverend Benjamin Warfield. Warfield once said, and I quote here, and I'll explain this in a second, he said, "The formative principle of Calvinism, or the Reformed faith, is, how shall God be glorified, not how can I win men to Christ and build a church?" Let me repeat that. The formative principle of Calvinism, how shall God be glorified, not how can I win men to Christ and build the church? Now, what he meant by the words formative principle is the principle that forms and shapes what the Reformed faith is in all of its parts. The principle that forms or shapes what the Reformed faith is in all of its parts. Now, that thought of Warfield's is not original with him. It's actually grounded in the formative principle of Romans 11:36. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. I've often said, if you want a distinct definition of what we believe as Reformed Christians, that's it, right there. Romans 11:36. Everything that is found in the entire universe, everything that takes place in the entire universe, from creation to the fullness of redemption, to the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time where righteousness dwells, has, as its author, God, as its agent, God, as its end, the glory of God. Because all glory belongs to him. And of course, by the glory of God, we're meaning showing forth the characteristics of God through our worship, through our life, through everything that we do. So people will have an intimation of what God is like. I remember Al Martin many years ago talking about two little boys, one who didn't go to church and one who attended church, and the little boy who did not attend church wanted to know what it was like to have a relationship with God. What was that like? And the other little boy said, "Look at my mommy and daddy, and you'll see a picture of the relationship that exists between the believer and God." We've spoken of in Scripture is we're the bride and he's the bridegroom. A beautiful picture of what the marriage relationship pictures in terms of the believer's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is the author, the agent, and the end of everything that comes to pass, and all glory belongs to him. Scripture elsewhere echoes this as it addresses our life lived out on this earth. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, and you can finish this, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reflects this when it says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So what you see, the principle, the formative principle of the Reformed faith, the formative principle of the Scriptures, the formative principle of our confessional standards, is first and foremost the glory of God. Secondly, the winning of believers, the building of the church, is a subset of what goes into that. But the glory of God is the formative principle that shapes all of our life. Now, I say all of that to say this. If the formative principle of Scripture is the glory of God, then what our Lord is teaching us in this manifesto of Christian discipleship, in this Sermon on the Mount, must have the glory of God as a primary motivation to take up our duty. That must be clearly in view. Yes, we are blessed with the power, presence, and grace of God. The Beatitudes teach us that. Yes, we are blessed with the promises that are annexed to these Beatitudes. But the formative operating principle upon which Jesus operates is the same principle that is handed off to us, and that is that our chief end is the glory of God. God has determined to glorify himself of all things through converted men and women living out in their lives a life of concentrated, committed discipleship by his enablement as they work out the implications of the salvation they have in Jesus Christ. We do not labor to yield ourselves and actively pursue this manifesto our Lord gives us on the Sermon on the Mount for selfish reasons. We don't do it to get what we the blessings. Yes, the blessings are there. We don't do it primarily to get the promises, though the promises are there. We do it not to win others to Christ, though that can be the outcome, and we don't do it to build a church, though that is related. The chief reason why we do it is to glorify God, out of thankfulness for his redemption. So you say, okay, what glorifies God as far as we've gone in the Beatitudes? Well, our poverty of spirit, to be empty of self, to understand there's nothing in us that can commend ourselves to God. The mourning for sin, because that is the state we are in. The meekness, the being tamed of God, humbled and submissive to his will. And now before us this matter of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. All of that, plus what will follow, will glorify God. We will receive the personal blessings, we'll be recipient of the promises. Yes, it will be used to build the church. But the formative principle that is being set before us here is the glory of God. And what's interesting when you look historically at this, and I'm a little bit addicted to church history as well as ancient history, when Israel under the Old Covenant profaned his name wherever they went, and we well know that they were scattered among the nations, but the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, they profaned his name. They didn't honor his name. They didn't cause his name to be holy. They didn't glorify God. They profaned him. And when he spoke in Ezekiel 36 about changing all that, about putting a new spirit within them, he determined in Ezekiel 36 not to deliver them through the promise of the regenerating spirit of God and cause them to love the law they hated and hate the sin they love for their sake. Because he says that in the early part of Ezekiel 36, I do not do this, O Israel, for your sake, but for my holy name's sake. In other words, his preeminent concern in introducing us here in this text in Ezekiel 36 to the regenerating work of the Spirit of God and the ensuing discipleship that will follow that which is being taught to us here painstakingly by Jesus is that his holy name be hallowed. It's pretty hypocritical to pray that God would hallow his name and then we'd live like hell, quite frankly. We are to live rightly before God. We are to hunger and thirst to live rightly before God. And it's the principle of the glory of God that is so formative that it shapes what our Christian discipleship ought to look like. So if you say it's confusing, I got all this stuff to do, back up, get to the formative principle. I am here, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify God. That's my singular end. And everything else is subservient to that, including bringing men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A radically different view in the New Testament than what had taken place in the Old Testament. Now, I've been opening to you from the Beatitudes what has been meant in our text in verse 6 of what it means to be filled. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we notice, first of all, that this involved three things: being filled with peace, filled with refreshment, and possessing a cup that runs over. And then secondly, possessing the fullness of temporal blessings. We looked at that. I want to pick up today from where we left off at that, keeping this larger paradigm of the glory of God in view. Asking ourselves, why am I doing this? What's the reason? The reason is the glory of God. From John 15, verse 11, the third thing that we will have in terms of filling is the fullness of joy. John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus said, that my joy might remain in you. See the agency through which it comes. And that your joy might be half full. No, that your joy might be full. Now, the Old Covenant scriptures, particularly the prophets, are resplendent with truths that tie a lack of appetite for righteous living before God with a corresponding decrease in joy and decrease in happiness. They are also resplendent, particularly in the book of Isaiah, with the joy that will come as a result of the incarnation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and his accomplishment of redemption and the application of his work of redemption to the objects of his love by the Spirit of God. And it's against that tension, against that historical context of the joylessness that accompanies sin, disobedience, and a lack of appetite for righteousness, and the contrasting promise of the joy to be realized as a result of the yielded obedience to Jesus Christ that has long been spoken of by the prophets. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it, but under the Old Testament, joy is commanded. Under the New Testament, joy is a possession by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ and our yielded obedience to that. Now, the joy that Jesus speaks of here in our text of remaining in the believer and his being full of is that joy which is the result of keeping his commandments and abiding or remaining or dwelling in his love, even as he kept the Father's commandments and abided in his love. You see that in John chapter 15, verse 10. In other words, the believers will have a comfortable share in Jesus' joy through their salvation and redemption, a joy that is not lost, a joy that remains in them, a joy that is there no matter what trials come your way, as James chapter 1 tells us. And they will find their joy filled up. They will find their joy perfected. And there's nothing that will come down the pike that is calculated to disturb that joy. Because it's not found in ourselves. It's found outside of ourselves. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that filling up and the perfecting of joy flows directly from the truth concerning and from the experiential sense of Christ's love to their soul. Now, that sense of Christ's love, because we are sinners, waxes and wanes in proportion to us abiding or remaining in his word, even as he abided and remained in his Father's word. In short, the more there is a desire to live righteously, the more there is a conformity to the way Christ lived, the more there is to be received of the fullness of joy. An indissoluble connection between the desire to live righteously before God, in whatever aspect of our life that is, the domestic relationship, our households, our business, whatever it may be, If that desire is there to live righteously before God, a desire originally born of the Holy Spirit and regeneration that it's changed our hearts, as Ezekiel 36 tells us, there will be a corresponding fullness of joy to be received. There are obstacles and challenges that we face in the Christian life, but it doesn't change the link between living righteously before God, obedience to his commandments, and receiving the fullness of joy. Now, one, we strive to do that, of course, as we pointed out from the Greek, that we're to live actively, continuously, righteously before God. But one who lives an inconsistent life, a life not of incremental periods of increase and decrease, but one who does not abide or does not remain in Christ's word as a way of life and in his love with the consciousness of Christ's redeeming work will not long retain joy, quite simply. There's a direct line of consistency between righteous living and the fullness of joy. One leads to another, and both proceed from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're one of those whose life is anything but joyous, here's what God would have you do. You must cultivate the desire to live rightly before God. You must desire from the heart to live righteously before God, abiding in his love and in his word. Now, you're going to do that, and let me tell you, you're going to run up against a principal obstacle, and it's not going to be from the outside. It's going to be from the inside. Because the flesh does not want to live a life of righteousness before God. It does not want to live in a manner that abides in Christ. The flesh blame shifts. The flesh seeks another cause. Remember Adam in the garden? It's not me, Lord. It's the woman you gave me. You see? We must desire from the heart to live for Christ and understand that the flesh, Galatians 5, is going to fight against that. It's going to resist it. But let's understand who the enemy is. It's the flesh under the instigation of Satan. And we can deal with that, can't we? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Abide in Christ's word and in his love, and that whole tension diminishes. So joy is not elusive. Not something some may have and others may not have. It is the promised result of desiring, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, or as Jesus puts it, in John 15, of abiding in the vine and abiding according to his commandments, of living rightly before God as an obedient child, abiding in his love as a redeemed believer. So that is part of what this filling or this satisfaction, this satiation that is spoken of by our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, consists of. If I could turn this in a very practical sense to the vernacular, I would say if you find you're not a happy camper, then you're camped in the devil's campground, not the Lord's. And you need to change location. And the means to change location is very simple, isn't it? It's repentance. What David did. Psalm 51. Change locations. Living for the flesh. Blame shifting. And then all of a sudden, restore to me a right spirit. I want a change of location. See? The spiritual life we have from the Lord. So if you're not a happy camper, you've been camping on the devil's campground, you need to get out of there by repentance and camp out on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the fourth place here, as we talk about what this fullness, and we're not being exhaustive here, what this fullness consists of, is spoken of in this beatitude. You will have the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the apostles' prayer, praying that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then comes that hina clause, that purpose statement, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. From abiding in his love comes this not only fullness of joy, but the fullness of God. Now this, in the context of Ephesians 3, follows after a list of prayer items having to do with being strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God in verse 16, rooted and grounded in Christ in verse 17, having a creaturely comprehension of the incomprehensible love of Christ in verse 18, and the result of that is that you might be filled with the fullness of God. So the question comes, what does that mean? Very, very simply, it means that these various things the apostle prays for in behalf of the Ephesians are what completes a person and brings him to the place where he is empty of self, and being empty of self is filled with the fullness of God. He is strengthened by dependence upon the Spirit of God. You experience the fullness of God when you are dependent upon his Spirit. When you are rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Lord, and when you rehearse this in your understanding, and when you remind yourself of that state that you've been delivered from and the state you are in. And then thirdly, when you have a creaturely comprehension of the love of Christ, as much as that may pass human understanding, but we can grasp at least part of it, an understanding. When we are thoroughly empty of ourselves then, believing that there's nothing in us that can give us any sense of completeness, then what fills the vacuum is not Satan. What fills the vacuum is the fullness of God as we pursue right living before God. In other words, the strength of the Spirit, the rooted and groundedness we have in Christ and the knowledge of the love of Christ to us has displaced our pride and our self-sufficiency, and we're filled with the fullness of God. You know, it's so remarkable, isn't it? Go back to John 15 for just a moment and consider that we are loved by Christ to the same degree that Christ was loved by the Father. Wow. That's staggering. That's staggering to contemplate that. And the result of that is the bent that we have to live righteously before God dependent on the sufficiency that the various members of the Godhead supply to us. God through his word, the Holy Spirit through his agency, Christ through its redemption, and we are filled, desiring to live righteously before God. Now, Paul doesn't say the Ephesians can attain this on their own. Rather, he is praying that they be filled with the fullness of God after comprehending these things. And that prayer will be found to be rooted ultimately, as God responds, in a heart desirous of living exclusively for God. It will have the satisfaction of being empty of self and being filled with God, with his strength, his graces, his love. And the result is a life completely given over to God, and the result is the fullness of God is experienced. And that helps us see why there are some who are evidently more godly than others. Thankfully, one of the things we have exposure to as a result of the printing press is not only the Word of God, but we have the biographies of many of those men that we would hold to be fathers in the faith that we can look at. Sometimes it's good to see how God works in the lives of others, that we can be encouraged that he will work in a similar manner in our lives, to understand through, as it were, a biographical window, how the Spirit strengthened them, how they dealt with their weaknesses and their infirmities, how they were rooted and grounded in Christ, how they became more and more sensible of his love. You've probably read some of those biographies and you said to yourself, how in the world could I ever love in the manner in which they love and the manner in which they spoke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, their old nature was displaced, you see. They were filled with the fullness of God, which tells us we haven't arrived yet. We're on the road, but we may experience the fullness of God. And we will find, as we look through some of these biographical sketches, and even those contained in Scripture, of course, especially, that the old natures are put off, the doubts are resolved, and we're encouraged to press on by the example. One of my heroes in the faith is George Whitefield. He's a preacher. Arnold Dallimore, a Canadian fellow, wrote two excellent biographies, two volumes of a biography of Whitefield that has been printed by Banner. And the last 3 years, I've read through those twice. And every time I go through them, I'm extracting stuff. And how did this man, with his many trips, a dozen trips across the Atlantic and so on, how did this man, in spite of physical infirmity and mockings and reproaches, hold up? And it's a tremendous encouragement to see how he did it. You know, it stresses something, and I don't mean to ride a hobby horse here, but our covenant youth and our covenant children need to be exposed to a whole lot more than social media. There's nothing I love more than to walk into a library of an old home that we're exploring or something. I could stay there all day just looking at the books, just looking at the titles of the books and so on, and trying to figure out what do these people read, what did they understand, and so forth. Today, I think by comparison to the libraries that used to exist in households, we've got videotapes of cartoon characters depicting biblical figures or important men in the history of the church. And our libraries lack a good group of biographies by eminent Christians that you can pick up and be encouraged from and read. They fought the good fight of faith. They hungered and thirsted to live righteously before God in adverse circumstances. And a great number of these are in print, and they're geared for youth. And it's an active engagement. You're not sitting there passively taking this in. You're actively engaged and edified when you start to read good materials. Statistically, and I hate to say this, but statistically, Christians often say, well, listen, my kid only watches 2 hours of television a day. The average is 6 hours. Look how good I am. Well, what's that 2 hours consist of, folks? You know? It's just, in many cases, it could be junk. I'm not saying it all is, but I would argue that there is no substitute for reading a good book, especially good biographies, to encourage us to live righteously before God. And I know there are many portable devices, such as Kindle, and I was appalled the other day to realize that sometimes Kindle actually removes books from your library. You're only renting them. I thought you owned them, and I thought that was great, but apparently you don't own many of those. And you know, you can sit there and read a good biography, and you don't need a charger. If you need a charger, get a nice cold Coke. That works every time for me. That'll perk you up. And sit there and enjoy the book. And it's small wonder that we sometimes will set our children, when they leave the home fires, with no real desire or understanding of what goes into living righteously before God and facing the challenges from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. And we can't but think that there would be nothing but we can only think there'd be nothing but bankruptcy for them, like the prodigal son, when they're set out there on their own. But if we can kindle within our home fires an ardent desire for righteous living by encouraging people, and our youngsters especially, to get into some good biographical reading to see how others have done it before Christ, and seen how they began to be empty of themselves more and more and given to the fullness of God, I that would be transformative in my view. A fifth item here on the fullness of God. And I could add here to this matter the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit, but I think you get the sense of what I'm talking about here. But in the fifth place, you will have the fullness of wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Just on the surface here, that text we looked at a moment ago in Ephesians was in the midst of a prayer. This text also is in the midst of a prayer. In other words, the source, the authorship of being filled with the knowledge of his will, being filled with the fullness of God, but being filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, the authorship of that is God, and we must seek it from God. So prayer is indispensable to this matter of right living before God. But here the apostle in Colossians is praying for the Colossian church to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And it might seem on the face of it to be a rather strange prayer, considering that in the opening verses he commends them for their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, the hope laid up for them in heaven of which they heard in the word of truth, the gospel and the fruit they are bringing forth since they heard that truth and came to know the grace of God in Christ. You'd have thought they pretty well had it together. But it's precisely because of these things being in place that the apostle prays as he does. He begins, for this cause. In other words, as well off as you are, there's still more that's necessary. As much as they knew and as far as they had progressed in living righteously before God, they were still not filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. And his prayer reflects the need for progress in that area. They needed to abide by the right rule of knowledge so as not to be ensnared by the inventions of men and the theological speculations with the word of God that run rampant among false teachers. They needed, in short, to advance upon beyond where they were to make some intelligent discriminations between what was the will of God and what was not the will of God. And then he says they needed spiritual understanding, an understanding guided by the Spirit of God, that they might, unlike the natural man, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, perceive the things that are of God. The natural man can't do that. Only those in Christ can. Now what the apostle is pointing to is even though there's some notable advance made in righteous living before God, there is always the desire that it's even just a kernel in our heart to be guided by our own carnal thought and live according to the dictates of natural perceptions. To continue and to hunger and thirst after righteousness is to continue to seek wisdom and understanding from the Word of God and enablement from the Spirit of God based on the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity of God. To be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In other words, Paul says, we all have room for more. Every believer has this need, and only this filling with the increasing knowledge of his will satisfy it. Beloved, if there's one thing that is worse than natural pride, it is spiritual pride. The bearing that we know everything necessary to be known. You ever got into a theological discussion or tried to with an unbeliever, you'll find that he knows everything. He knows enough to discount God. He knows enough to throw God out the window. He knows that his standard has to be better than God, and so on. That's pride of heart. Or there is also the fact that, listen, I've been taught all that. I know that. I don't need any more of that. I believed it since I was a kid, and that settles it. I don't need to progress on in my understanding. You know, we can see that of the Roman Catholic who believes what he believes because he's always believed it. He has no interest in studying any further to believe anything else, to see whether it's true according to God's word. Many are like that. Let me say it simply. There is no point in the Christian life, in terms of our sanctification, short of glory in which we can say we can arrive, and that we have arrived, and we can lay down our tools, the Word, the Spirit of God, the redeeming work of Christ, and we're good to go. There is no point short of death and being received into glory and when we can ever say that. We need to press on. And it's not good enough to say, well, I know all that, I believe all that, and so on. And so we're looking for something more fascinating, something that can hold our attention more. But listen, if we get into perceiving the depth of the love of Christ, as Ephesians 2 and 3 teaches us, for God's people, you will never plumb the depths of that throughout the course of your Christian life. Paul reveals that even as good and solid as the Colossian church was, they didn't have it all together. They need to be filled with even more of the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. And if that church, then surely all believers. And he was not content, was he, to leave that Colossian church in their present state. Nor should we ever be content with our present state, because God would have us actively pursue what it means to live rightly before him, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And we shall be, because Paul prays with the mindset that that goal is attainable. But there has to be a desire before there's a filling. And if a person becomes content with the status quo, with the present state of their life, then there will be no desire. But we have to, by contrast, continually hunger and thirst for more. And when we do, we shall be filled. There is a satisfaction that is given to us by God when we have that appetite to live righteously before God in union with Jesus Christ. There's a refreshment there, a peace there. A cup that is not only full, but runs over. There's a fullness of temporal blessing, a fullness of joy as we see today, a fullness of God and a fullness of wisdom and spiritual understanding. We have God's word on it, that where that desire is present and that desire is acted upon it, there will be such a filling. And the bottom line for every one of us, I don't care how long you've been in the faith, whether it's a day or it's been a generation. Are we truly desirous? We have to ask the question of living rightly before God in our homes, in the raising of our families, in our callings, in all of life. Are we willing to do that and desirous of doing that? Not just for the blessings, not just for the promises, but for the glory of God. And if so, you may be sure that the blessings and the promises will follow. And you'll be filled with the kind of things we've articulated in part from the Scripture. God grant that you may have heard or yet hear as you reflect on what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and the privilege of opening the Word of God. We delight in that Word, Father. To echo the psalmist, oh, how we love thy law. It is our meat. It is our bread and butter. It is our necessary food. We cannot live without it. And we pray, oh Lord God, that you would grant us the grace to continue to hunger to know its pages, that we may live rightly before God in every aspect of our life, being filled with all of the fillings that you have promised us in your word. May we prayerfully seek them. but do so, Father, not for what accrues to ourselves, but for your honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.